Any sports fans here? Couple? Okay, there's three of us. Awesome. Listen, something very special happened for our city last night. San Diego State is advancing to the national championship. Come on, let's go. I had the privilege of being there at San Diego State's campus, and it was an awesome, awesome celebration with several thousand people. But sports are also great because they give us the opportunity to sometimes laugh. And if you ever watch SportsCenter, there are SportsCenter's not top 10. And one of them sticks out in my mind, where if you're a football fan, you know that sometimes before the game starts, they do this whole parade of events on the field, and the Oklahoma Sooners sent out their wagon ripping around the field that's pulled by horses, and there's several, maybe a dozen or so people in the wagon. Well, they got a little bit overzealous, and they turned the corner a little bit too tight, and in front of 100,000 fans, the wagon tipped over. People were sprawled out all over the field. It delayed the start of the game. This made SportsCenter's not top 10. Well, here's the reality, guys. This is a little picture of how we get sometimes spiritually. Sometimes we fall off the wagon, right? You tracking with me? We fall off the wagon. We get off track. We get derailed in our spiritual walks. Whether you've been walking with the Lord for 20 years or for 2 years or for 2 months, sometimes we get off track and we need to get back on track. So in Haggai, I believe that among many purposes, one of the reasons God gave us this book, and by the way, this is page 743, if you're still trying to find it. You're like, is this a book in the Bible? I don't know that name, Haggai. 743, you'll find it just a few books before Matthew. One of the reasons God gave us this book is to exalt his glory, his holiness. It teaches us much about him, but it's also here to help us get back on track when we've deviated. If you were here 3 weeks ago in chapter 1, God leans down from the heavens and he says, you sit in your paneled houses, your little bougie paneled houses, while my house sits undone. And this should not be. And so the Spirit of the Lord stirred up the people to turn from their apathy, turn from their misaligned priorities, and to get back to work on the kingdom-building thing God had called them to. This was super impactful for me reading, even for our church planting context. But now, here a few months later in the time period of 520 BC, a new event and new problems have presented themselves. They were getting back on track, but new challenges were being surmounted. Now, this is where this applies to us. Maybe you're thinking, Matt, I'm getting back on track. I know a lot of you, this is the first time you've been in church for a while. Maybe it's the first time you've been in church ever. I'm trying to do it God's way. I'm trying to follow the Lord. But I have to be honest with you, Pastor. This is not what I thought it would be. This is harder, more difficult. I might even say more disappointing. I thought church was the place where people were perfect, where everything was nice and clean, and there's smiles all the time, and there's no brokenness, and God just blesses and blesses and blesses. And if that's you this morning, then I want to encourage you. The Word of God has something to say to us. This chapter here in Haggai chapter 2 is intended to meet and minister in that moment and to encourage us amidst much disappointment. Guys, here's the big idea from Haggai chapter 2. Hopefully you found it by now. There's one main point I want to present with you, and it's this. Getting back on track with God is going to be met with disappointment. Can you agree with that? It's going to be met with disappointment, but it is never without hope. Regardless of where you're at in your walk, you're going to encounter disappointment spiritually in your personal life, in our congregational life, and on mission together. But I want to encourage you, it's never without hope. And so from Haggai chapter 2, I think the question that we should ask and answer is, how do I get on track and stay there even amidst disappointment? And I think there's three pivots that we need to make as we do that. So let's jump in, Haggai chapter 2. And point number one is this. It's that you and I can get back on track when, amidst discouragement, I find strength in God and do not fear. Look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Now, as I mentioned, this is a new presenting problem. 1 month has transpired between chapter 1 and chapter 2, and the people of God are disappointed. Now, God knows that, but what's interesting is he asks them these three rhetorical questions. Who's left who saw it before? How do you see it now? And isn't it pathetic? Right? Isn't it pathetic? I'm like, oh man, that just hurts. They're already struggling, but he's driving at a purpose. And I think that there were two causes of the people of God's disappointment at this time. The first was nostalgic comparison. Nostalgic comparison. I want to ask you, do you remember when it was that you first became discontent with a vanilla ice cream cone? Now listen, I don't think there's anything wrong with vanilla ice cream cone. I actually think if it's not broke, don't fix it. But some of you out there have deviated from the traditional, excellent way of a vanilla ice cream cone. And the reason that you probably have is because you looked up on a menu and you saw something that looked better. Or you looked at what your friend ordered and you realized, wow, that monster brownie earthquake looks even more enticing than this thing that I have right now. And here's the point, friends. Comparison kills. It kills. And for the Hebrew people of this Old Testament era, their comparison that was coupled with nostalgia or remembering and holding on to the past was debilitating and disappointing. I don't want to take us many other places, but if you'll hold your hand here, just turn back to the book of Ezra. So start turning to the left. You'll go past the massive collection of Psalms. You'll go past Job and find Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. Because Ezra actually occurs simultaneous to our story there in Haggai. Haggai is toward the end of your Old Testament because it's a prophet. Ezra was a historical record, a narrative, so it's earlier on, but it occurs at the same time. And in Ezra chapter 3, verse 10, it says that when the builders laid the foundation of the temple, there's our story, the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. What's going on here? When they laid the foundation of the temple, they had been away for 70 years in Babylon. God brought them back to accomplish a work for his glory. And when they had laid the foundation, the response for many was elation and praise and singing and glory given to God. Are you tracking with that? They sing out in this song, he is good, his steadfast love endures forever. Why? Because he was moving among them for his glory. And it says, all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But, verse 12, many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, the first temple, that is, they wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. While there is simultaneous praise and worship and singing and gladness, there is at the same time weeping. And I'm not talking about a bad attitude or kind of some grumbling. We're talking about weeping aloud so loud that while worship is happening, you can't tell who's shouting out of joy and who's crying out of sadness. What was the issue here, though? The issue is that they were comparing God's work then to his work now. The older men of Israel had been there in the days of the former temple, the Temple of Solomon. Back in 956 BC, it was constructed, and it endured all the way to 586 BC. And some of that generation had been there. They'd seen how big it was, and how fancy it was, and how much gold there was, and they had seen God's presence in it. And now, they're comparing. And compared to what used to be, this thing is pathetic. This new temple in 520 BC is piddly and small and dim. Guys, can you relate to that? Holding on to what God did in yesteryear and now bringing that in to today, bringing it into and projecting it onto the present. I think this is where this is so pertinent for us as a brand new church plant in week 11. And yes, I'm going to say the week until we're beyond 52. Week 11. Here's where it matters. Is that as we seek to do something new together for God's glory, it's way too easy, isn't it, to hold on to nostalgic comparisons, to bring in something we've experienced with God in the past, to bring in expectations for what this new church plant will be and how it will look and how it will minister to me. And if we're not careful, that can actually cause disappointment instead of joy and exaltation and glory. Are you tracking with that? All of us do it. We all do it. We bring in our past and project it into our present. And so here's the warning of Haggai chapter 1, if you'll turn back there. It's be careful of nostalgia and comparison. Nostalgia is actually deceiving. It's a lie. It remembers things better than they really were. And when you couple that with comparison, it causes disappointment. This is why this first point from Haggai chapter 1 is that amidst the discouragement that can be caused by disappointment, we need to actually find strength in God and do not fear. And that brings me to a second cause. If you look back at Haggai chapter 2, why is it that they were disappointed? Why is it that God is saying it's nothing in your eyes? Number two is because there was fearful regret. Fearful regret. And I have to show you in Haggai 2, there was something that I saw here that was an interesting inquiry as a student of God's word. It's at the very end of chapter 5, and he says, chapter 2, verse 5, and he says there two words. He says, fear not, fear not. And any Bible student who's reading this in context would ask, what did they have to fear? What could they have possibly been fearing in this moment? And I think the answer is they could have been fearing regret. Fearing regret. Did we just waste 20 years of our lives pouring it into the wrong thing? Did we just expend time and talent and treasure towards something that we thought was about the kingdom, that we thought was about God's glory, and now we're starting to second guess it? Did I just lead my family astray into something that God was not actually a part of? One commentator said it this way: undoubtedly, fear gripped many of the returnees from Babylon, fear that God had written an eternal Ichabod over Jerusalem, that is, that his glory had departed. Fear that no amount of praying or piety would induce him to bless them again. Fear that the whole endeavor was in vain. And fear that the political enemies would in fact win. Fear that all was lost. Guys, when you give yourself to building something for God, it's possible that you will wrestle with fear. Is this the right thing? Is it worth the sacrifice? Is it worth the commitment? And wait a minute, this isn't what I thought it was going to be. But here's the encouragement from God's word this morning. Look at verse 4. He says, yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Jerusalem, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And here's the imperative again, work. Three times, be strong, be strong, be strong amidst your fear, amidst your discouragement, amidst your even disappointment. Be strong, and then he says, work. For I am with you, declares the Lord, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst, so fear not. Fear not. Guys, here's how I think this works. Disappointment, because of unmet expectations, leads to discouragement. Discouragement leads to fear, and then we have a choice to make, don't we? When we feel that fear, we have a choice to either detach or to drive forward. When you meet something that is not awesome, that's not excellent in your life, you either remove yourself from it or you get to work and you be a problem solver and you fix it. And in the same way, I just want to say, if you're somewhere on that spectrum this morning, if you're disappointed in your getting back on track with God, if you're discouraged in your walk, if you're fearful of 100 different things, welcome to the club. Welcome to the family. This is normal for the Christian experience. Why? Because our heart is a mess, isn't it? It's a factory of idols every day that we're constantly teasing out. But here's the encouragement from God's word. God says it right there. Be strong, continue in the work, and fear not. Why? Because I'm with you. So, real quick, let me just give you three fear fighters. I think fear is the ultimate end here that was crippling them. Fear was the byproduct of disappointment. And I think there's three fear fighters, if you will, that you can jot down. They're just pithy little lines that will help us in the midst of disappointment, discouragement, and fear. Here they are. Number one is that God is with you. God is with you. At the end of verse 4, he says, I'm with you. And in verse 5, he says, my spirit remains in your midst. So remember that God is with you, and therefore be comforted, loved ones. Be comforted, Doxa Church. He's with you. I'm not with you all the time, This church isn't with you all the time, but God is with you all the time. So be comforted. Number two is that God made a promise. This is a fear fighter. God made a promise. If you look in verse 5, he says, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. Now, this is a reference to the Mosaic covenant, the Old Testament law. But listen, God has made promise after promise after promise to us as people as well. He has promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. He's promised that we are never too far gone to be one again. He's promised that in the blood of the Lamb we're forgiven, never to be judged for our sin. And he's promised that he will work all things according to good for his purpose in our life. Guys, the Bible is filled with promises, and therefore, take courage. Amidst the disappointment, discouragement, and fear, take courage. God has made a promise. And number three, God is in control. Look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Understand, friends, that God is so big that he moves nations and centuries for his kingdom-building purposes. There had been a temple that I mentioned in 956 BC built by Solomon. And they now just completed this temple in 520 to 516 BC. And they're comparing back to the first temple. But what God does here is he says, don't fear, don't be discouraged, because there's going to be another temple that's going to be even greater than either of these two. I believe he's looking ahead to the millennial temple. And what's going to be great about it is not necessarily how big it is or nice or how much gold, but who's in it. Because who's going to be in the next temple? King Jesus is going to be there. Jesus will be in the future glory of God's kingdom. He'll be at the center of it, and therefore, we need to take hope. We need to have hope that God is in control and he's working. These people of God in this era and us alike together are part of God's big redemptive plan. We're part of this big storyline arc through the Bible and even beyond the end of Revelation that he is doing something in us. And so have hope. Have hope. That's what hope is. It's God declaring something better for the future. And it's certain when it is attached to God. So friends, we ought to have hope. That's why getting back on track with God, listen, it's going to be met with disappointment. But it is never, ever without hope. Therefore, amidst our discouragement, we can find strength in God and we don't need to fear. Amen? Amen. Let's look at the second point then. I get back on track. Number two, here we go. Number two, when amidst difficulty, I turn to God and follow. Now, verse 10, there's a two-month break between the end of 9 and verse 10, and we'll pick it up there in 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? And the priest answered and said, no. What's going on here? Well, he's referring back to the Levitical law, and essentially he's saying holiness is not contagious. Holiness is not communal or representative. It doesn't get caught and spread. But on the flip side, look at verse 13. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, it does become unclean. And so while holiness is not contagious, sin is. A little bit of yeast leavens the whole lump. In other words, 9 good deeds does not outweigh 1 bad. So here's the illustration. If I have 2 glasses of water, one with pristine drinking water that's been filtered and that you could consume, and the other with nasty bacteria-infested pond water, if I take a little bit of the pristine water and drop it into this one, essentially no change is seen. But if I take a little bit of the nasty pond water and put it into your drinking water, you best not drink it. Are you tracking? A little bit of sin corrupts the whole. And here's the commentary in verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. Here's the point. God is so holy that our disobedience renders sacrifice unacceptable. There's no sacrifice you can do to regain standing with a holy God. Why? Because he's that holy, people, and our sin is that bad. That's why even in Psalm 51, David says, Lord, you don't delight in the sacrifice of bulls and goats, otherwise I would give it. But the sacrifice of God is what? A broken and contrite heart. So again, friends, you can't live a life of disobedience and self-atone by serving more in your church. You can't just build God another temple and hope that everything is good. This is amidst the temple that God is saying this to them. What must come first is repentance and reconciliation. We must turn from our sin and turn to God. There's no amount of deeds we can do. There's no amount of cleaning up our life. Isaiah 64:6 says, even our most righteous deeds are filthy rags before the Lord. We must turn from any self-righteousness and place faith in him. James 2:10, even if you keep the whole law but stumble at one point, you're still guilty of it all. That's how holy and transcendent our God is. And so as we continue, this continues to unfold. Verse 15, he says, now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there was only 10. But one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, and there was but 20. Why? Because I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, and yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. What's going on here? Israel had gone their own way. They'd rejected God, and so God was bringing forth right consequences, judgment, and even retribution. But here's the reality, guys. I found something again in my study of God's word that is fascinating. Look at the end of verse 17. He says, amidst all this judgment, he says, yet you did not turn to me. Question, what was God after? Answer, them turning to him. And yet now, amidst the word of the Lord sounding forth through Haggai the prophet, people's hearts are actually turning to God while they're serving him. And what happens is, look at it, verse 18, consider then from this day forward, from 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. I will bless you. I think sometimes we can think in our experience with God that because I'm making effort to get back on track, there's not going to be any difficulty. There's not going to be any discouragement. Listen, these people had moved 800 miles for God. And yet amidst that, had they been met with challenges? Absolutely. Their neighbors were out to get them. They had encountered all kinds of difficulty and disappointment. And friends, we will too. If you've been walking with God for a week or a month or even 50 years, you know the Christian life will be disappointing at times. It's not an automatic blessing in the sense of prosperity and health and wealth. And I think the reason that we get disappointed is because we have undue and unrealistic expectations. A few months ago, I went out into the waters with one of our worship team members. And I ventured into something I'd never done, which is what you Southern Californians do and you call surfing. Now, here's what is just unfair about this whole game you do of surfing. You all make it look incredibly easy. Well, let me tell you, if you've not tried this yet, surfing is anything but fun or easy. First of all, you kind of underestimate what it takes to get out there. I mean, there are, it turns out, waves that are beating you in the face, flipping your board over. You almost drown, and by the time you get back on the board and you start swimming, you're met with another wave. And so the guy that I was out with, he was waiting out there for probably 15, 20 minutes. And by the time I got to him, we were not going to be having any conversation. Now, everyone who does this on a normal basis makes it seem like you can just sit on the board and have a hot dog and eat sunflower seeds, and then we'll catch a wave, bro, and then we'll go do it again. Well, listen, Utter disappointment. Totally discouraging. My shoulders are completely toast. I have no breath left in my lungs. And woe is me if I'm actually going to be able to sit on the surfboard. For me, and maybe for you, our expectations can produce disappointment. Are you tracking? Our expectations heading into something set the tone for what we expect and whether or not we're encouraged or discouraged. And listen, if you've come to Christ and been surprised that walking with God is hard, welcome to the family. It's hard, guys. It's disappointing sometimes. It's not what you always think it is. But here's the encouragement. The encouragement from Haggai chapter 2 is, even amidst the disappointment and the difficulty, do not run from God, but run to God. Why? Because there is always hope when we're drawing near to Him. Yes? Amidst discouragement, I find strength in God, and I do not fear. And amidst difficulty, I can turn to God and follow Him. That's why I think God wants us to consider what our life has been like when we've not been with God. Guess what? It's actually worse, even amidst the difficulty. And He wants us to consider that the end is set. The end is sure. He is coming, and He will reign, and it will be glorious. Five times throughout Haggai, in two little chapters, He says, consider. In chapter 1, verse 5, and in chapter 1, verse 7, and in chapter 2, verse 15, and two times there in 18, He says, consider. Consider, friends, that getting back on track with God will be disappointing, but it is never without hope. Hope that even amidst difficult life circumstances, I can choose to turn to God and to follow Him. And ultimately, there will be blessing. It may be spiritual blessing and spiritual only. It may be blessing that is not fully realized until we're in heaven with Christ face to face. But God's way is better, and obedience yields blessing. Amen? Amen. Hey, third and finally from this passage, I just want to encourage you with a final truth, is that I get back on track with God when amidst chaos, I have faith in God for the future. Look at chapter 2, verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth, to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Our lives are going to be a little bit chaotic sometime, yes? Back to my surfing extravaganza. When I finally did get out there beyond the break and I managed to get up on the board, I did not stay there for long. Quickly, the worship team member who was with me looked over, and all he saw remaining of me was my feet up in the air because I had flipped over. And then over and over, I'm trying to get back on the board, and pretty soon I think people are just gravitating away from me who actually know what they're doing. Why? Because I was a hot mess, and it was just chaos in the whole 10-meter sphere around me. Listen, guys, our lives are going to be the same way. Our experience in church is going to have elements of the same thing. Even our missional engagement, there is going to be chaos. And what God speaks of here is a level of chaos that goes so far beyond having a bad day because we spilt our coffee. Look at what it says in the text. He's going to overthrow, verse 22, the throne of kingdoms. God is going to cause chaos, and yet through the chaos, He is going to bring forth goodness and glory. In the immediate fulfillment of this, the Persian Empire was overtaken by a man named Alexander the Great in the Grecian Empire. God overthrew a worldwide empire. But in the ultimate fulfillment of this, I believe that in 520 BC, Haggai, through the Spirit of God ministering and speaking through him, actually speaks of the final state, when there will be a cataclysmic battle, the battle of Armageddon spoken of in the end of our Bibles in Revelation, where all nations will gather to oppose Messiah, the Son of God. And where in an instant, Jesus will win. Why is he saying this in 520 BC? Because he wants us to have confidence in God's eventual victory. I don't know if you caught this or not, but in the end of verse 23, he's speaking about Zerubbabel, and he says, I'm going to make you like a signet ring. Who is Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel is the great-great-great-great-great-grandson of David. Zerubbabel's name appears in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 because he is in turn the great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus. And the reason this is significant is because this promise here in this Old Testament prophetic book is actually a promise that God will install his king. God will install the Messiah, the Savior, to rule all nations, to rule all kingdoms, and he will make him like a signet ring, the signet ring representing authority and power and dominion. And that signet ring belongs to one, friends, and it's King Jesus. So here's the reality. Our life is going to feel chaotic at times. It's not going to be as chaotic as what God's going to do in the end, but our life feels a little bit chaotic. And church life sometimes will be a little bit messy and a little bit chaotic. And even as we try to do something for God to impact our community and beyond, it's not going to be perfect. But here's the hope, is that we can have faith in God for a sure future. We might trip, we might stub our toe in the effort of making something happen for the Lord through his Spirit energizing all of us. But it is never without the hope of the future, friends. Jesus is sitting very comfortably on his throne right now. Isn't that a great truth? Jesus is seated on his throne right now, ruling everything. Why? Because he came. Because he lived a perfect life. Because he died. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. He's seated. And loved ones, he's coming back. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back to judge and then to rule and to reign again. And because of that, that big picture truth of the end ought to give us the strength and encouragement. It ought to minister to our disappointment and our discouragement, even our fear right now. Why? Because in the end, Jesus will win. And if you're in him, then you're on his team. Isn't that a great truth? Come on, that fires me up. That's why we're here in this book. We need that truth. This church planting endeavor can be disappointing. We set up for a vision meeting one time. We set up 80 chairs and 17 people came. Anyone remember that? 17 people came. It can be discouraging and disappointing, and I know your personal life can be too, but take courage, have hope. Jesus is coming. He is coming. And he'll establish a kingdom that, according to Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, will be marked with peace. Chaos will be replaced by peace. And therefore, our discouragement and disappointment should be replaced with hope. So I don't know, guys. I think that's a compelling future hope, personally. And what's great is I'm not making this up. This is not a pep talk. It's not a TED talk. It's the word of the living God. The word that lives and breathes and cuts even deeper to the division of soul and spirit. This is the word. And it's ultimately about God. Everything he's doing then and now is ultimately, according to chapter 1, verse 8, for his glory and his pleasure. And guys, what a privilege that as a brand new little church plant, we get to be part of this kingdom building process. Isn't that great? We're part of it. He didn't have to do it this way, but he allows us to partake in his kingdom building effort so that we would enjoy him and glorify him and take hope in him. God will build his house, he will prosper his people, and he will shake the earth to establish his reign and his glory. May this truth solidify in our hearts and minister to us this week and beyond. Amen? Amen. Join me in prayer as we close.